Thank you all for giving me the opportunity to be with you this morning. When Jeff and Bob asked me to come, would you be interested? And I said, yeah, I'd love to. I never turn down opportunities if I am able to speak. I'm happy to talk about Jesus. So I did come a couple weeks ago, and then I realized, you know, I'm the one speaking, but I feel like I'm probably the one who should be out there listening to many of you, because many of you have walked with the Lord Jesus for far more years than I have, that you have trusted in the hope of the gospel in ways that I have yet to hope and trust in it. So while I'm the one on the stage, I feel like I'm also looking forward to opportunities to learning from you all, not just this morning, but in the future as well. So I do want to thank you all for the opportunity to be with you. When Jeff and Bob were asking, I'm a roamer, so forgive me if I walk around a lot. When Jeff and Bob asked me, you know, hey, so what would you like to teach on? That's the worst question, at least for me as a minister, because there's a ton that you could teach on. And I'm much better. Even in seminary, when we had to preach sermons in class, I actually took a chapter from Luke, and the rest of my 3 years in seminary, I just picked the next section of Luke and preached on it, because, like, I don't know, I'll just do this. So there were a handful of things that I've been kind of kicking around and working on just internally, and so what you're getting this morning is kind of a confluence of a lot of the things that are connected both vocationally, but then just personally. So the title is The Faithfulness to the Seasons, and I hope that there is some food for thought for you and for me. What does it look like for us to walk with the Lord Jesus and trust in his sufficiency for us in every season of our lives, regardless of what he may have our hand whatever we may be working on. Real quickly, see if this is working yet. I was working. Inevitably, this is what happens, right? Come on. There we go. And is this working? So this is my family. So they mentioned that we are, my family are members here at Perimeter. So I got two boys. Our youngest two obviously are adopted. My oldest son just graduated from college a couple weeks ago and is starting a master's program at his alma mater. My son on your left in the picture just finished his second year of college, and then I've got a senior and a sophomore in high school. So my girls are they're both involved here in the youth ministry and helping with Rush, and have been tremendously blessed by their work or their time here at Perimeter. So as was mentioned, I actually went to a military college growing up, and so when I graduated from high school, I was convinced that I knew everything, like most 17-year-olds. And then I went to a place that informed me that I knew nothing, even about how to shave or brush my teeth or tie my shoes. And they were relentless in reminding you that you knew nothing. But I do remember 2 days before my 18th birthday, through the gentle counsel of a 19-year-old young man who was speaking loudly in my ear, that when you, so here real quickly, there's that there are three general orders when you are on guard duty, and the first of those is I will guard everything within the limits of my post and quit my post only when properly relieved. I had to know that backwards and forwards, and when I was marching both either in front of barracks or behind barracks. And I had no idea at the time what a helpful passage that would be for me in all of my life of faith, not just in my time in the military. And I hope this morning, as I kind of walk through some stuff, I'm going to try to connect a bunch of different threads that this this general order has been really helpful for me in seeing how the Lord weaves the tapestry of all of our experiences and all of our callings to enable us to grow in fruitfulness and faithfulness through the seasons of our lives. And so that has been the case for me as we kind of prepare things here this morning. I do want to just give you a couple of resources. So I got a good friend who says that books are a minister's whiskey, and so I've got a lot of those. So obviously, when we're talking about calling and vocation, perhaps one of the best books, and obviously Tim went home to be with the Lord a couple weeks ago, but Every Good Endeavor, if you've never had a chance to read this, it is one of the best books on calling and vocation that I've come across, and I'm always looking for stuff in this realm. And then the other is obviously Brian Chappell. He's speaking this morning. His recent book, Grace at Work. I love these old Puritan paperbacks because the front covers are so dated. It's so much fun. This is Paul Helm's The Callings, The Gospel in the World. And this is an old classic on the issue of calling and vocation. And these are all obviously from a Christian worldview and overtly Christian, I should say. But there's a couple other resources that I just wanted to mention to you. I am only 53, which when I was 19 seemed like I was in the grave. When you walked on post, you thought, man, that guy's so old. And then I go and visit my son, my youngest son, who's at a military school. And he's like, that guy's so old. I'm like, son, he graduated a year after me from college. He's like, I know, Dad. So, which is a little unsettling, and to walk at school with him and realize, oh, like the superintendent and the commandant are my peers, which seemed absolutely incongruent for me when I was 19. But now that I'm that age, I'm like, those guys have like decades ahead of them, and I was actually I was in California this week. I had the opportunity to go to attend a conference. David Brooks, if you're familiar with that name, David Brooks, who is a New York Times editor, he actually in the last decade has been converted through his friendship with Tim Keller, wrote a beautiful piece on Tim Keller a couple weeks ago. But he was speaking at a conference, and he made an observation that if you are 65, if you're a male, you have a 44 or 46% chance of making it to age 90. And if you're a woman, you have a 53% chance of living till 90, right? Which means that at 53, I'm thinking, man, I got nothing but time ahead of me, right? Which, with my vocation, as was mentioned, I serve as the president for Geneva Benefits Group, and we care for pastors and widows and retired missionaries, and ensuring that they have the financial resources they need to continue to live until the Lord calls them home. And I was asked to do a little bit of a share more about that at the end, and I will, assuming we have the time. But all of that has as I've wrestled with calling and vocation and thinking about these things, both as a pastor and as a prior to that, serving in the military and now leading this organization. And I also find myself reading in this space about retirement and that kind of thing. And so there's two other resources that I wanted to, I'll get two more resources I want to highlight. Before I do, if you all have not listened to the Digging Deeper podcast with Tom Nelson, it's episode 28 that Jeff and Laura did with Tom Nelson. It is excellent. He has a great Dorothy Sayers quote in there that I think is marvelous. She says that Christian work is all good work done well. And I just think that's a great reminder to us that if you are walking with Christ, that that your work, regardless of what it may be, can be Christian work. And so it's a great podcast. So The other two resources that I want to just bring your attention is Bob Buford has this great book called Halftime. Feels appropriate for me. It's, like I said, I'm 53. It is a helpful book about, he says, making moving from success to significance, really talking about as we transition in our in different seasons of our lives as we get older, is what he means. What does it look like for us to have an impact and to live on mission in this season of our lives? And it looks different than it did when I was 25 or 35 or 45. And the other is What the Happiest Retirees Know by Wes Moss. This is a fascinating book. Wes is not overtly Christian, but in his podcast, I'm fairly certain he's a believer, but he's actually a financial planner, and this is a really fun little book. I actually gave it, my sister just retired as a school teacher. She's a couple years older than me, and I gave it to her for her birthday, and her comment was, that's been the best book we've read in years. And so he's got this fun little anecdotes and helpful stuff in that. So I give you all that as kind of our resources before we actually jump into our work this morning, which now we're ready to go. Okay. When we talk about the whole topic of calling and vocation, what are we saying or what do we mean? Obviously, it comes from the Latin, vocare, to call. And within Christian theology, when we talk about calling and vocation, we have a number of levels. Oftentimes, we simply talk about it in terms of what I do kind of Monday to Friday. But there's a number of aspects to our calling. In theology, we talk about God's effectual call on us to himself, right? That in Christ, by coming to faith in Christ, God draws us to himself, makes us his own, and that's part of our calling. And so it's that. And then we see that calling is every aspect of our lives, the things that we are called to do in this life. Martin Luther has this great quote. He says, "Work is holy. It's the hidden mask behind which God, which the hidden God gives us what we need." This idea of calling and vocation was a huge part of the Reformation, in part because what they were trying to speak into was the notion that the only work that was holy was the work that was done in and by the church. And the Reformers said, no. All work is holy, right? It's not just that there is this effectual calling, and through our effectual calling now, everything that we do has value and worth in the kingdom of God. And this is really what we get into. So in Christian theology or in Reformed tradition, that what we highlight is that there are really three areas of our calling. And you all know this, right? There's our calling within the church. What does it mean for me to be a part of the people of faith, right? The people of God. What does it mean for me to serve in that capacity and use the gifts that God has uniquely given to me to do his work in the world through his church? But then I also have a calling in my home, right? There's a household calling. And if many of us in this room, I have multiple callings, right? Early on, I thought, you know, I had so much going on when I was 15, but then I only discovered, actually, I only had two callings, right? I had to be a son and a sibling. Those were kind of my two callings in the household, and I struggled with both of those, and then I got older and realized, those were the easy years. Now I'm a husband, which is a lot harder than being a son, and now I'm also a father. Okay, by the way, I haven't lost my son role, nor have I lost my sibling role. I'm like, this is exhausting. There's a lot of callings in there, right? And then as I get older, if my kids get married, I'm going to add children. I don't lose children. I get to add children. So if four of my children get married, now I'm going to be a father of eight plus grandchildren. And I'm like, goodness gracious, I'm getting tired or just thinking about it. And but that's the way, right, calling works. I remember years ago, I was not the best student in high school, and maybe that's why I ended up in military school. And so my children, they have, fortunately, the Lord was merciful, and they got my wife's brain. And so I remember my oldest child we were having the conversation, and I thought I had mastered parenting because it was my first. And so I thought, this is great. You know, my counsel for him always was, son, the Lord's just calling you to do your best. We don't care whether you get A's or B's. The Lord calls you to do your best. And I thought there was no pressure in that statement for him. And finally, one day in exasperation, he goes, Dad, that's not helpful. I was like, what do you mean? He goes, Dad, I know what my best is, and it's 100. I was like, I didn't have that factored into the parenting calculus. I didn't think you'd be that kid. He's not wrong, right? He does take after his mom, and he's brilliant, and so is his brother. And I was like, I need to amend this, son. What I need to tell you is the Lord calls you to do your best while negotiating all of your respective callings. So what does it look like for you to do your best in your calling as a student while also juggling your calling as a son and as a sibling, right, and as a friend and as a member of the local church? I'm like, that may not mean 100. And I'm okay with that. And you're going to have to wrestle with that. The third calling that we talk about is our calling to the state, and that actually is where our vocational work, right, our 9-to-5 Monday to Friday usually gets in. I guess it's not that way anymore. It's whatever it is remote. I don't even know how you talk about it that way. So I thought it would be helpful as we talk about this then to lay a foundation. All of this is rooted in my understanding is our theology of sanctification. I can't tell you for me, I grew up Catholic, I can't tell you for me how liberating and hope-inducing, hope-generating, I should say, our theology of sanctification was for me when I first discovered it. It was the first time for me in college to realize, I'm on a journey to being conformed to the image of Christ, to manifesting Christ more and more in the world that I live in. I don't have to have it all figured out today. And some of you are going to be familiar with this, but I want to just give this as a helpful kind of illustration or a little diagram. If somebody wouldn't mind, forgive me, I'm going to have my Bible actually is still in my luggage that's still down at the airport. So you know when you make those decisions like which books I'm going to bring on the plane and not and in my bag and so my Bible I've got it on my iPad but my actual Bible's in a bag someplace Lord willing down at Hartsfield that I hope to get today. I want if somebody would read 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. If somebody read that for us.
Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil comes over his heart. But when everyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is Spirit.
Amen. Thank you. I love that text for a ton of reasons. We can't get on it. But he's recounting what happens in Exodus, right? When Moses goes up onto the mount and speaks with God face to face and he comes down, right? And the people go, no! And it's not because Moses' glory, but God's glory that is radiating from Moses is so overwhelming. And so Paul recounts this and says, no, in Christ, right, that's no longer our issue. in Christ, we actually, the veil has been not just lifted, but ripped in two, right? From top to bottom, as the Gospels tell us. And now we enter into the presence of the Holy, and we can fellowship and commune with Him. And now the radiance that comes from our face is not our glory, but His glory radiating through us into the world, right? And then He says, with ever-increasing glory. I love this passage. Because the image that Paul paints for us is a people who are glowing. And contrary to what our culture would tell us, we grow more radiant, not less, the older we get. It's beautiful, right? It is our theology that the best is yet to come, right? The best is yet to come. You say, Ed, Ed, that's easy for you to say. You're only 53. But I'm convinced of this. I stand by this. I says, Lord willing, I will continue to say this. Check back with me in a couple decades. But I would never want to go back to 23. Right? Like, when I think of what a jerk I was, when I think of just how arrogant I was, when I think, like, I'm like, I do not want that guy. You can have that guy. Was he lighter than this guy is? Sure. Could I run faster and longer? Sure. That's okay. I'll take this guy over that guy any day, right? The fact that it would take me days to repent, and now I'm like, oh, man. Hey, I know we just had a conversation 30 minutes ago. I think I owe you an apology. I'll take that guy. I want that guy, right? And my hope is that it doesn't even take me 30 minutes in another couple decades. Like, that's the hope. And so I want to just give this to you illustratively, right? Some of you know this, right? As we grow in grace, right, there's an understanding of God, His holiness, His power, and His glory, and there's a growing understanding of ourself, our guilt and our weakness and frailty. Some of you have gone through sonship and know Jack Miller. You're like, oh, I know where you got this. I have no new creative ideas. Any theologian that says they got some creative, innovative thing, I'm suspicious. So I'm going to quote and cite other people the rest of my life, and I'm okay with that. So, and if we think about this in terms of time, as we grow in grace, we see this in the life of Paul, right? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 through 10, he says that Christ has come, and he's the least of the apostles. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, he says that he is the least of all God's people. And then in 1 Timothy, he makes this comment where he says that that this is a trustworthy saying, 1 Timothy 1, 15 or 12 to 17, that Christ came to save sinners of whom I'm the foremost. And you see his progression, right? This downward progression for Paul in his understanding of himself, as well as this growing understanding of the glory and power and holiness of God. And what you see in this is, as this happens in Paul's life, the cross is getting bigger and bigger. And not only is the cross getting bigger and bigger, but his heart for God and for others is growing bigger and bigger. Okay, which means, right, that not only is the best yet to come for me personally, but the best is yet to come for those who are connected to me. Because the cross is growing bigger in my life, and my heart for loving God and loving others is growing bigger. And so what this means is that as I grow in Christ-likeness, this is what is happening in us and through us. So the question is, okay, Ed, so what does it mean? So you said faithfulness through the seasons of life, through the seasons of ministry. I believe this theology of sanctification. And I would tell you this. I'm convinced personally that what this means is that the what of my station is not nearly as important as the why and the how. The what of my station is not nearly as important as the why and the how. Right? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And how am I doing what I'm doing? Matter far more than the what of what I'm doing. And so I thought we would take this kind of blow through redemptive history in a couple of minutes and see this snapshot in several different lives. So the first life we're going to hit is the life of Abram or Abraham, right? So we're looking at somewhere between 2000 BC to 1825 BC. And what I try to do is capture his life and put his age. My wife jokes that I was a math major for a reason, and I do think and I see most of the world through numbers. And so I find these helpful for me. But remember, like, he leaves Ur, Genesis 11 says, when he's 70. His ministry doesn't even get started until 70. Now, some of you are going to say, I know, Ed, but I know the rest of the story. He lives 175. We'll talk about that. Okay. You're like, please, Lord, do not allow me to live to 175, right? At 75, right, the Lord calls him to go. And then at 85, right, so it tells him to go. Seems to be a decade of going and going, anytime, any more direction, any more counsel, I'm all ears. And God shows up again in 14 and says, I promise to give you a son. You know the story, right? He's like, well, so I didn't put what happened between 85 and 100, but you know the story. He tried to solve the, you know, like we often do. Clearly, I've got a problem. God's been silent. I know how to solve this problem. It's not necessarily exactly what he said, but I'll go ahead and fix things for him, right? It's not so much the what, it's the why, right? And the how. And Abram definitely, his why and his how were clearly out of accord with the Lord's direction. Anyhow, Isaac is born at 100. You think, okay, about 25 years of ministry from Genesis 12 to Genesis 21. But don't forget this. At 115, God says to Abraham, Abraham, that son that I promised to you, that you longed for. Don't be deceived in thinking that he only longed for Isaac for 15 years. He longed for Isaac for 80 years. The last 15 of it, he longed with the promise from God that it would come. So not only 80 years of longing, probably even more than that, but let's just assume that he didn't begin to long until he's 20. 80 years of longing, and then 15 years later, God says, that son, I want you to offer as a sacrifice. It's a remarkable moment. He responds in faith, different than he did earlier, right? Between 14 and 20. Different response. He lives another 60 years and the Lord calls him home. So, another one. Let's talk about Joseph. He's another fun one for me because you see different vocations throughout his life. So, somewhere between 1700 to 1650 BC, he's born in Haran, and he leaves Canaan with his family somewhere between 6 and 17. We're not really given specific dates there. But then we know that when he's 17, he gets that coat of multicolors, is probably not the most mature 17-year-old, a little boastful, ends up being sold by his brothers into slavery. And then he spends, I cut some stuff out here, right? Then he goes into prison, or sold into slavery, and then serves Potiphar, and then is imprisoned again, and he's in prison from age 30 to 30, so I think, actually, that's wrong. I think that he's in prison, excuse me, from in his 20s. So he goes to serve Potiphar and then is imprisoned. And from 30 to 37 is when he begins working for Pharaoh. So I need to make, I'll fix that. Because then he serves Pharaoh from age 30 to 110. So 30 to 37 is the 7 years of plenty. When he's 37 to 44 is the 7 years of famine. And during that 7 years, the first 2 years, based on the text, his family comes from Canaan and lives with him. So he's 39 or 40? Discovers that his father is still alive, discovers that his younger brother, he has a younger brother, Benjamin, that he begins a relationship with. And then he lives in Egypt, serving the king, the Pharaoh, for 80 years before he's called home. 110 feels a little bit more reasonable to me. But what I love about Joseph's life is that he served both as a shepherd early on, then he served in Potiphar's house managing his household, then he actually served the guard in the prison until age 30 when he goes and serves and works in Pharaoh's court and then serves there. Another good one that I like that's helpful for me in this, in thinking about every season of life, is Moses. And he's born in Egypt and lives as a prince until he's age 40. We know that. Then at 40, he has some anger issues, doesn't go to counseling, solves things on his own, takes a man's life, thinks this is easy, happened in an alley, I'll bury him, it'll be fine, discovers everybody knows about it, so he flees to Midian. And then at 40, gets to Midian and realizes, hey, think about this. You've lived as a prince in the palace with Pharaoh. And now you spend the next 40 years being a shepherd. That's a little bit of a change of vocation, regardless of what you know of the ancient Near East. Fairly safe to say that there was a pretty steep learning curve for him. So 40 years in Egypt, 40 years as a shepherd, thinks that, okay, kind of figured out this rhythm. He's 80 years old. And then, again, the Lord goes and says, I'm calling you to lead my people. So now, he's gone from living and working in Pharaoh's household in the palace to being a shepherd on the plain to now he's back into Egypt. And he is now serving as a leader of a rebellion who flees a country, right? And instantly, now he becomes not just prophet and priest, but he becomes a king of his own people, Israel, as he leads them out. He becomes a prophet, he becomes a priest, and he has a host of new responsibilities. And so we see this. And he leaves Israel, and then the Lord calls him home when he is 120. What I love, and I think I've got, I may have cut this one out. Oh, I didn't. So real quickly, this is the other, the one I love personally. Peter's perhaps one of my favorite disciples, because if Peter's got a shot, then there's hope for me, right? Because Peter, bless his heart, right? I mean, that's what we would say to him most of the time. Think about this. Peter, from the age of 14 to 30, serves as a fisherman he's born in Bethsaida, then serves as a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee. Then at 31, he participates in Jesus' earthly ministry. For 3 years, he serves Jesus, with Jesus, in his earthly ministry. What the book of Acts tells us is from the age of about 34 to 49, that's what we have recorded there in Acts, he's leading the early church. So he's been a fisherman, he's been a disciple, and now he's actually a leader of this new movement called The Way. Well, from 49 to 56, in that period of his time, he's still leading, but he's leading poorly. This is where Paul rebukes Peter for seeming to add to the gospel, a great passage in Galatians. And then from somewhere between ages 63 to 69, when he's imprisoned, he writes to the early church. So he's gone from fisherman to disciple to leader of the church, an evangelist and preacher, to author and ultimately martyr, right? So the reason I wanted to highlight that is I think oftentimes, I can speak for myself, it's easy for me to read the scriptures and forget that the scriptures take place in real people's lives, in real experience. That somehow, that I lose sight of the fact because I don't sit in the text long enough. I lose sight of the fact that I am getting snapshot pictures of what it looked like for people in different seasons of their lives to walk faithfully or unfaithfully, right, with a faithful God. And they serve as a great reminder to me that the what of my circumstances isn't nearly as important as the why and the how. So when I think of fruitfulness and faithfulness in different seasons, and this is now I want to bring these two concepts of different seasons that look different with different callings that we were responsible for, and yet the 2 Corinthians 3:18 context, right, that I'm being conformed more and more from glory, I'm going from glory unto glory in my own walk with God. So I want to just, I'm going to wrap up and then I'll open up for questions. I think I'm supposed to, Bob and Jeff asked me to do a little infomercial for Geneva, and I'll do that in like a minute because I'm not a very good salesman for our ministry. I'm like, well, I just want to talk about Jesus. So we'll do that and then I'll get it. But I want to just, this is what I think our theology of sanctification means for us. And I'm talking about as I've passed 50 and I move into this next season, right? It means the fruit of the Spirit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is to grow more and more in me, right? And we know, right? We know this to be true. Those who are walking by faith are to manifest love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control more and more in your life as we age, right? That's we know that to be true. But it's funny. There are other parts of sanctification that I want to dismiss and go, well, yeah, I'm not really good at that part. And somehow I give myself a pass. Unfortunately, the scriptures don't, which is why I love them and chafe under them all the time, right? But Hebrews, and again, I'm not going to, I'll leave these passages for you to look at. Romans 12:13, Hebrews 13:2, 1 Peter 4:9, all speak of our calling as believers towards hospitality. The treats in the back, right, and the coffee are manifestations of hospitality, right? Like that's tangible evidence of what it means. No, we want people to gather and we want to share our lives with others. When Bob talks about the Barkers adopting him, yes, that's hospitality, right? Titus 2, you know, this is often the text for women's ministry in the church, but there's actually an exhortation to men as well in that, right? That those of us who have more years with Jesus are invited to share that with those that don't have those years yet. So my son, who just graduated from college, got really involved in his local church when he was in college, which you're always nervous about, right? As a pastor, you're like, what's my kid going to do? But one of the reasons he got stayed connected was there is a dean of the business school, the school that he went to, is a member of that church. And every fall, he would kind of identify a handful of young men and say, hey, I want just to have you over and teach you how to cook. And so once a month, he would have them over and he would teach them how to, to cook pork chops, or to do some kind of chicken meal, or maybe to do some ribs, or I mean, he would teach them how to cook. And once they all turned 21, he did a wine tasting with them. So showed them, right? I mean, so one of the other things that Larry did, this is the guy's name, is on Sunday mornings, he always had a big breakfast that he provided for all the students that came to Trinity. And so the young men who were part of his cooking club, right, were then the folks that helped with the breakfast. It was masterful, man. So, right, like, what's the best way to get a 19-year-old male to come regularly to church? Well, you give him a job, and it usually surrounds food, and he'll be there, right? Like, I'm like, Larry, no wonder you're the dean, right? You're amazing. But it was a huge blessing. And so Patrick would come home on breaks and be like, hey, I learned this meal. I want to cook it for you guys. He was learning hospitality. It was beautiful, right? But Larry was doing Titus 2. He was investing in these younger men. Then 2 Corinthians, you know this. I'm convinced that that generosity gets short shrift in the church because we undersell it. Generosity is so much more than talking about finance. It's my life, right? That's just a part of my life, but it's my life that you and I are generous with our lives. But here's the thing. And then Colossians is a great steadfast passage. Here's the thing about all this. We know that when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, we're not just going to fall into becoming more patient and more kind and more loving, right? That we have to work at it, right? So we earn it, right? I mean, it just takes work for me to be more kind and more patient, right? But somehow I think on these other categories, hospitality, when I got more time, I'll finally do that. When I've got more time, I'll be more generous. And I'm convicted that no. If I want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, I got to exercise that muscle today. If I want to grow in hospitality, I got to exercise that muscle today. If I want to grow in generosity, I got to exercise that muscle today, right? Because what God calls his church to is for us to grow in these ways so that this group is the foundation of the saints in this place. That they go, oh man, you know what? I spend time with him or her because I learn patience just being in their presence. My last semester at Covenant Seminary, David Calhoun, who's with the Lord now, was our church history professor. But he wasn't just a church history professor. He had endured, at that point, two bouts with cancer, was the most godly man I'd met in my life at that point in time. And you just wanted to sit around David Calhoun and pray that somehow some of the Spirit that was flowing out of him kind of stuck on you, right? So my last semester, I only had 9 credits to take to complete my degree. So I had tons of open space. So I told Diane Preston, who was the registrar, I said, Diane, I want to take every class that David is teaching this semester. She looked at me, I'm like, so I have to take this one for credit, but I'm auditing everything else. So I was in class with David Calhoun 2 to 3 hours every day, and it was awesome. I just sat there. I just need David, right? I need to see what the fruit of the Spirit looks like at 68. I want to see and experience hospitality, generosity that just flows from a man who's growing in grace. Man, look, he could have never given me that at 23. He could only give it to me at 68. Right. So, application, and then we'll stop. Oh, I'll open it for questions. Right? Wisdom abounds among you guys. Don't bury it. See, now my numbers are off. Limited mobility, this creates space for abundant accessibility to the throne of grace. I hate when I can't ski as fast or as far as my sons. And I've had to run to prayer and say, okay, Lord, I guess I can't do the stuff that I used to do. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. And I tell my wife regularly, I pray the Lord gives me the years so that I am that balding now, probably, a gentleman who shuffles down the aisle. It's not going on any mission trips. But man, I'm praying like crazy for the missionaries we have. And I'm giving as much away as I can so they can go. Right? And I have joy. That I have joy. There you go. Limited mobility creates opportunity to send globally. Right. You all know this because you all have been in leadership in different places. But you can be the chief encouragers of those in leadership at the church. Look, I'm not getting paid to do this. Say this for them, but I've led in church enough to know that if they've got cheerleaders who are encouraging them and loving them well, and coming alongside and saying, "Man, you're doing a great job," man, I watched the video, Jeff, and you just did a great job. I read how things are going on the campaign, and I'm really excited about what's going on with the counseling, and we are praying for that. I can't tell you, as a pastor, you hear that, you're like, "Dude, suit up, I'm ready to go. I'm going back in to the fight. I can fight another day," because of that kind of encouragement. Now, some of you may think, "Ed, what if my story is filled with brokenness and disappointment? Nobody wants that kind of counsel." I would look at you and say, "Oh, that's all of our stories. The reason David Calhoun was so captivating for me, because there's tons of brokenness and disappointment. A failed ministry, didn't turn out like he had thought. A bout with cancer that hindered his ability to do the things that he loved to do. And to see the way he clung to Jesus in that, that was priceless for me." So, the church doesn't need some kind of fake image of perfection to be manifested to the next generation. What they need is for us, with all of our scars and all of our failures, to say, "He is enough." So when they go through those, they go, "Oh, no, I have a army of men and women who I can lean into, because they know pain, they know suffering, they know loss, and they have found their Savior sufficient. I can too." I'm going to stop there and take questions. We won't ever get to the stuff on Geneva Bennett. So our ministry is a ministry of the denomination. And I've got that's all on the slides, and you guys can look at that. I'm going to stop there and open it up for questions, because it is 9:59. I've probably already gone long.
Gary. Turn it on.
Happens to me all the time.
Ed, there's an old Puritan statement that says, "Lord, lead me to people who are seeking after this sanctification, and yet deliver me from people who think they found it." That's in performance, of course. I sense that most church members are not striving after sanctification. Mm. They're defeated by their lacks, and they're resting only in their position with Christ and not striving after sanctification and holiness. I don't know whether it's the lack of application, the lack of pointed, serious preaching and teaching, or just what, but they're unaware of what we need to be growing in and developing in, right, in our lives. Could you speak to that, of why that seemingly Christians are satisfied with knowledge and even their salvation and position with Christ, yet not striving after holiness?
That's a great question. So I think there's twofold in that. I think, one, threefold. I'm a preacher at heart. I always got 3 points. My first point would be this. I think that what I'm seeing for those who are under 22, who are sincere about their faith, they're on mission in a way that it's really encouraging, really encouraging. When I see some of the students that I get connected to and see the kind of choices they're making, I'm really encouraged. And incidentally, David Brooks, this week, when I heard him speak, he spoke about how encouraged he is about where things are in the state of the culture, which I thought was really fascinating. And he had tons of statistics to support it. Second thing I would say is I think I've come to the realization personally that some of their lack is more connected to their chafing against the way in which I pursue sanctification, and not necessarily sanctification, right? And so I've got to recast what does it mean for me? What does it look like to become conformed more and more to the image of Christ? But then I think the third point is, and this is where Dane Ortlund's, that podcast with Dane on sanctification, I think is applicable, because he makes that comment that, I mean, there is a part that we play in this, right? And I think that call to continue as a people, as a church, to navigate and walk that line of, right, we are saved by grace, right? So we are saved by faith, by grace through faith, but it's by grace alone, but we don't stay, right? We don't remain there, right? That grace does a work in me, And I do think that the church perhaps in the last 15 years has, in some pockets, have struggled to articulate that grace saves and grace sanctifies, and there is a responsibility or calling that I have in that process. But I think that there are folks within the church that are calling us to. So we always say saving grace, I'm saved by grace alone, but saving grace is never alone, right? It's always accompanied by the fruit of grace, which is the works of the Spirit. And so I think helping and encouraging, can you say, no, getting up to read the scriptures and to pray can be a works righteousness. It can also be a fruit of the Spirit, right? That the Spirit dwells in me that gets my fanny out of bed so I can get on my knees, right? Like, that's a work of the Spirit. And to connect that and say, yeah, that's part of the hard work of growing in grace. But does that answer? No.
Of all the things that you mentioned today, I really appreciate the first 2 points of your final conclusion or application, when you said wisdom bound, but don't bury it. And the second is that our limited mobility increased our accessibility to the throne of God. That really hit me in my heart because I'm 75 years old. I retired when I was 61. I have known sanctification by theory, but in my head. But I really feel like I really understand what sanctification is, and I live sanctification only after I retire, because mm-hmm. I didn't have time to really live it through that sanctification process. But when we look at what's happening around the world right now, I think that's what is happening. We have all different calling and different guilt about our past, but our collective guilt is that we inherited godly nation from our forefathers, but we are passing ungodly nation to our children. And what we should do about it at this point of our life should be our honor, the manifestation of our faithfulness. Because before, when we retire, we have, you know, we have all these distractions. We have jobs, bosses, and this. But now we are like baby boomers and late Gen X's. We have nothing to fear except God. And I think we have to pass it that fear of God to next generation, because right now our generation is—they are very fearful. They fear that they may something wrong. They might get canceled. They might get fired. They may, you know, ostracized from society. But we don't have anything to fear. We have to speak the truth. We made a mistake, but we are not still too late. So I really appreciate those two things that you mentioned today.
Well, thank you.
Oh, hi. Oh, thank you so much for your teaching. It's very encouraged. And this morning, I went through a short devotion. It's also mentioned about Galatians. And so I just want to share that the root thing you talk, amazing and encouraging, and related to that is the root of the tree. They say apple will bear apple and orange will bear orange, but especially is the tree and where the tree grow, which is the root is deep into water and soil. Sorry, I'm a little bit nervous. So
no,
that's what I'm shaking.
Doing a great job.
So disregard your season or your ages. When you are little or you old, the faithfulness you show every day, be in the Word of God, praying with Him, because He is the source of our strength and sanctification. Disregard your age, your season you go through with children or stressful depression with community help. Yes, that's what we need, because trees don't grow alone. We grow together. When the root it bind together, it makes it stronger. And Mickey is like sanctification, like you are in the age of fruitfulness, because you live in your long age abiding with the Lord. So you can see your fruit. But say you cannot for a tree to bear fruit. It has to abide in the soil and the water of God so that it has enough nutrition, then it will show the fruit because it's unhidden.
Amen.
Yeah. So I just want to encourage you, as your A is a golden A, so just be around the young people, encouraging them and share a story with them. So thank you.
Thank you. All right. It's John 15, you guys, right? That's John. Abide in the vine. That, what a great... What a great. Betty up here. So.
Cora and I have had the blessing of being away from Perimeter, not blessing, and come back and forth and back and forth many times. And I just retired also. And so I came back when I was working in Aiken weekly during the transition. And, you know, I think of Randy Renbarger, Randy Pope, you know, all the Randys, and I think of Bob Carter, and I think of Herschel, and I think of the associate pastors and that. And I think in that generation, oh, my gosh, are we blessed with that generation. Then I come back and I listen to Caleb occasionally and Jimmy and Eric and Jeff, and I'm thinking, this is amazing to me. I'm shocked at the transition and their openness, brokenness, and ability to, wow, just be vulnerable. They're saying things that our generation just doesn't say.
Right.
You were a pastor at that age. I want to give them, I want to be like Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous, and have access. What would you want at that age to be greatly encouraged? Because these are amazing men of God that preach like they're not, well, they're 30 and 40s, which is really young to me. What would you?
What gets would you, younger every day to me.
Yeah. Well, I've got you about 20 years, and I'm thinking, hey, I promise you, that gap's going to get wider in the next 20 years. But what would you do to the young men? They're amazing. I mean, how would you say, I know pray for them, but what kind of words are going to just really deeply enter their souls and spirits?
Yeah, so I, you know, So a couple principles for me. If you feel a critical spirit about something they've said or written, email them a word of encouragement. I think I can say this because I'm a pastor and I know Jeff and Caleb and Jimmy. They know their shortcomings and their flaws far better than you all do. They're not going to need somebody to email them and say they misspoke or they used a word incorrectly or right. I'm not saying that you guys have done that. I'm saying that I've received those kinds of emails. Right? So I think even on, you know, the ministers are most likely to quit or the ministry on Mondays. So what if there was an army of folks in the church that said, we're going to make Monday Encouragement Monday. And we're going to just fire off a short note to maybe it's somebody who led worship or something that happened in worship that we go, hey, Jeff, that comment here, really, the Lord used that. Thank you. Hey, Jimmy, when you led worship and said this, it really meant the world to us. With specificity comes power. So that's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is this, and I could be wrong on the second one, so if I'm, forgive me. When we came here, I reached out to Jeff and those guys and said, look, I'll do whatever you guys want me to do or need me to do, but I'm not going to ask. Because you all have a million people trying to take up your time and crowd it and fill your schedule. And so you need to know this. I'm available to serve and I'm available to listen. I will be as present or not as present in your life as would be helpful for you. But know this. I love you. I'm praying for you. And I'm a part of this church. And I'm committed to the ministry of this church. I think if you do that, right, because if you all emailed them on Monday and said, hey, we'd love to get together, they're like, oh man, I've got 120 new things I need to get on the calendar, right? But he said, look, I'm available for when you're available. The young Jerry Shriver. So. Yeah. Some of you may want to offer golf to some of these young men. They would be happy to do that. I know. So. Yeah. One more. So.
Thank you, Ed. On Jay's comments about the culture that we lived in 50 years ago and grew up, or 60 years ago and grew up in, and we look at the environment in that culture in our schools and everything that was going on, and then we look at today, and we really feel a burden for the kids that are going to be faced with what's present in our culture today, and it hurts. And we want to know how not only can we be encouragers, but how we can point out the dangers that are facing the current culture today. And we, as an old person, we kind of feel like the perception of the 20s, 30s, and 40s are not as aware of the danger as we are. And we feel a burden on how to point out the evil that's present in our culture.
Yeah. So I think if they've got children, they're aware of it. At least, all right. I mean, you can't have children and not be aware of it. couple weeks ago when Eric was here, he mentioned a book that I actually have found incredibly helpful in this regard, which is, right, I'm not only a minister, but I'm a Presbyterian minister. So everything has 3 points and everything has a book. And so, every problem in the world can be solved in 3 points and with some more reading, because that's the way we roll. But there's a book that Carl Truman wrote a number of years ago, but I found very helpful in explaining where we are and how we got here, called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It is not an easy read, but is a great read in terms of understanding how we got to this cultural moment. And the thinking and the worldview that has shaped things to get us to here. What's been helpful for me is, though I'm a Gen Xer, I probably identify more with my dad and my mom. They were not boomers. They were born before the war, but I identified. Obviously, I went in the military and that kind of stuff. So I find myself a man without a generation. But I really found it helpful because it made me. Gave me insight into how to communicate with the next generation in a way that I just didn't. I'm like, oh, we're talking two different languages, right? I'd talk about a problem, and they're like, that's what. But then I have so that book has been helpful for me in that regard. So, okay. Well, I want to thank you all so much. Can I close our time in prayer, and then we'll head on up to worship. Anything else? So, all right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. There's so much glorious reminders this morning from your faithfulness to Abram, Moses, Joseph, Peter, to us, to Paul's great words that we are being transformed more and more into glory. Lord, for the privilege that you've given us. Father, that for those of us in this room that have had the privilege to walk with you 20, 30, 40 years, even today, I pray that you would stir in us a renewed sense of wonder. That you've given us these years to get to know you, to prepare our hearts and our bodies for the glory to come, where we'll know you fully. And so, Father, we pray that wonder would be evident to the world around us, that it would, in fact, radiate from us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to remain rooted in Christ, that the fruit that we bear and the faithfulness that we hold would be Christ-like fruit, would be Christ-like faithfulness. Go with us now into worship. Prepare our hearts to hear and to see and to taste the glory and the splendor of our resurrected King and Savior Jesus. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.